We're in Mark 7. Thank you, Tyler and crew. Appreciate you very much. It's if you notice in our liturgy, normally the song prior to the sermon is a song that is kind of a song of confession. And yet this morning, it was a song of assurance, which is usually after we've preached God's word and we've been invited to believe afresh the gospel and we've received communion. But it is interesting, the Puritans used to say that it is the gospel, the good news of God's grace, that becomes the anesthesia for us to even endure the cut of the law. And so it's good that we are reminded, you know, that our sin, not in part but in whole, has been nailed to the cross and that we bear it no more, so that as we get into this morning's text, we wrestle through traditions and commandments and how it can cause us to miss Jesus. It's good to be reminded, you are forgiven in Christ. Amen? Well, let me read God's word. We'll pray and get in to the text. It's Mark chapter 7, verse 1. We'll move all the way to verse 13. And this is what God's word says. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained, would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, right away we're confronted with the question, what traditions have kept us from receiving you, trusting you, believing you, and obeying you? God, I pray you would help us this morning to examine them. You would open our hearts. You would open our minds. Lord, we know that many of us gather with a great variety of experiences this last week. Some of us are exhausted and tired and beaten down by the cares and burdens of this world. Others might be experiencing a time of great renewal and rejoicing and gratitude and thankfulness, and some are apathetic and feel distant from you and not quite sure where their faith stands. Lord, in all of this, I pray, by your spirit and word, you would meet us here. Please, Lord, bring glory to your name, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Some of you may have been required to read Franz Kafka in school. I find him interesting. He was a very strange, odd fellow. When he died, he wanted all of his writings to be burned. He was an eccentric. He's borderline on genius and madness, as most great writers and artists are. Tyler, no offense. And in one of his books called The Trial, Kafka explores the existential problem of feeling unclean, His character, Joseph K., is living a rather normal, unexceptional life when suddenly, out of nowhere, he's arrested. Those that arrest him don't tell him why he's being arrested. He's thrown in a jail cell. They never read him his charges. So he keeps asking, "What have I done? What have I done? Why have I been arrested?" And he moves from one hearing to another, one cell to another, and everyone he encounters is extremely cold and cruel to him. No one will answer the question, what is it that he has done? And after his outrage at the injustice gives way to kind of acceptance, he starts to explore and ask himself the question, what is it that I have done? Maybe it was this thing that I did, and that's what landed me here. Maybe it was that thing, but that couldn't have been serious enough for me to be arrested. And he's sort of lost in this great big bureaucracy of rules and regulations, and no one's explaining to him what it is specifically that he has done. In fact, he never finds out. The story is really quite bleak, as much of Kafka's writings were. It just ends with him being stabbed to death by a warden. And then that's the end of the book. We never find out what Joseph K. did. Well, thank goodness they didn't burn his writings, because a diary of his was found, and in his diary, he makes this very interesting quote, I think reflecting on perhaps, and some literary scholars think that this is the point of his book, The Trial. And he says this in his diary. He says, "The state in which we find ourselves today is sinful, quite independent of guilt. The state in which we find ourselves today is sinful, quite independent of guilt." He's saying that we live in a world where we don't believe in God or judgment. There's no such thing as an absolute moral standard, no such thing as absolute objective truth. There's no such thing as real sin. But we do still feel that there is something wrong with us. We carry this inescapable sense that if we were examined, if we honestly examined our own lives, we'd be rejected. We don't feel innately accepted, which is why we work so very hard to control what other people think about us. It's why we are so desperate to try to prove that we're valuable and we're worthy and we're lovable and we're acceptable and we're clean, even when it costs us our own freedom, our own life. And so it does raise an interesting question. Where does this sense of sinfulness come from? Why do we feel so ashamed and defiled? Why do we keep working so hard, even in a secular culture, to make ourselves fit for the presence of the world? And oh, by the way, if you don't believe that that's so, you have not paid attention to social media. I mean, all you have to do is click on any app and you will see that we are dying to make ourselves acceptable to the world. Why do we still feel so defiled? Why all the self-doubts, the self-loathing? Why the inferiority complexes? And there might be even some here this morning that say, well, you know, that's just the nature of ancient people. They lived in a world that believed in silly myths and an idea of God, and they created fairy tales to help them cope with their psychological problems. And yet with all of our self-help books and all of our sophistication today, with all the names for our psychological maladies and medication needed to treat them, we are still struggling with profound feelings of guilt and shame, still to this day. And the Gospel of Mark is a significant treatment on this very problem. Because in this gospel, we have a God who didn't just rattle off a list of rules and regulations and do so from a distance, but he is a God that comes into our world, into our situation, and he does so, as we're learning, on a bit of a rescue mission, isn't he? He's coming not just to free us from the consequences of the things that we've done, but really to give us back our true humanity, and in some ways to liberate us from ourselves. And to do so, he's had to be honest with us, just like he's going to need to be this morning. Because there is no such thing as freedom without truth. It's just not possible. And yet, Jesus promises that truth, especially this gospel truth of who he is and what he's done and what he's promised to do, if it's trusted, will set us free in ways that we could have never imagined. Jesus wants us to avoid the same trap of these religious leaders, and he uses them as an example for all of us. So he's going to teach us a few things. He's going to teach us how to get clean, how they grew cold in their method of getting clean and how we need to go back if there's any hope for us to make progress and move forward. Getting clean, growing cold, going back. All right, let's look at the first in verses 1-5. I'll read it to you one more time. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Now this is important that, as I said last week, we closed out last week saying that the Gospel of Mark is written in such a way where you see at the end of chapter 6 something is happening now. There's a change. It's a change of pace. There is a change of intensity. It becomes very obvious that the crowds can't stay away from Jesus. They're trying to make him a king by force. Things are getting pretty hot. And as you turn to chapter 7 and you begin to read the first part of this chapter, you begin to see that the center place of growing tension is Jerusalem. You know, at some point, we'll see in a few weeks that he's going to turn his face to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is the hotbed of this religious activity. It's also where his greatest conflict is coming. And so here it says that the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Jesus has a hit on him now. And the scribes and the Pharisees are the hitmen. So they come to him, and in verse 2 it says that they saw some of his disciples, that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. It goes on to explain in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions. I love that Mark puts this. There are just many other traditions that they observe. And he gives a few examples, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Okay, so let's just quickly talk about the traditions, the tradition of the elders. So the tradition of the elders was essentially a bit of a fence to guard the law. It was it came about really from questions being asked over centuries about how we're to obey God's law. So I just want to start off by saying this started, I'm sure, well, like many of our traditions do. You know, there's a command given that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. We're supposed to honor the Sabbath. And so then the question comes from God's people, what does that look like? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? And as religious leaders often do, they give you a couple hundred rules for it. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? What does that look like? Well, these traditions of the elders became, in the second century, codified into the Mishnah, which is about 186 pages of rules that were intended and designed to be a fence around the law. As if the law wasn't sufficient in and of itself, there was an additional fence, an additional layer. Did you guys ever see, what was that spy movie where the guy would talk on his shoe phone? Get Smart. Remember the doors that he would have to go through? It's like they just think they're more holy the more doors they add. The more fences they have, the holier they are. So they had all these fences, right? They created all these fences around the law. And again, well-intended, I'm sure they were. Probably good principles to live by. But by the time of Christ, they had morphed into something suffocating, something deadly. And like bloated governmental bureaucracy, like just our tax laws, who is it ever in compliance, right? I mean, our tax code is so ridiculous at this point that no one's in compliance. And that's the aha. If ever the government wants, and I'm not a government conspiracy theorist guy, you all know me, right? I don't think that there's a demon under every rock, just many of them. And if ever the government wanted to get you, all they'd have to do is audit you. No one's in compliance. Right, and we can't keep up with the amount of rules that are added. This is kind of what's going on. No one's ever in compliance. They just keep adding to the rules, making them longer and more complex. And as I said, you know, God calls humans to rest on the Sabbath, and now all of a sudden they turn into a bunch of dumb people rules. For instance, you want to know what some of them are? It's really fascinating. I'm sure you'll be as interested as I was. So on the Sabbath, you couldn't look in the mirror. You know why? because it give you a heart attack. No, because if you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it, and therefore you'd be working on the Sabbath. You couldn't wear false teeth in case they fell out and you had to pick them up, then you'd be working. You could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where your spit landed, because if it landed in front of your foot and you accidentally scuffed the spit, you would be convicted of cultivating the soil and working on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry a handkerchief, but you could wear one because it was part of your clothing. And then if you sneezed, you could just go into your clothing. A lot of very, very interesting rules. Now, before we roll our eyes at their fastidiousness, I wonder, and I really do, this is a question I don't have an answer for. I've got some, but I can see. But that's the problem with living in our time. We don't see. I wonder how many traditions we've made up in the church, which will sound as silly to our great-grandchildren as these rules and regulations sound to us. I wonder how many of them our great-great-grandkids will go, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? Now, the biggest concern of the Mishnah, of this 186 pages, was about being clean, about getting clean. And there was a lot of time and attention spent discussing how to ritually wash. But here's the problem. There's only a couple of places, one in Exodus 30:19 and one in Exodus 40:12, where God gives instructions to wash before you do something, and it was given to the priests. It was only given to the priests, and their job was to wash their hands before performing their priestly duties. And this is supposed to be a visual aid to help them remember that they need to be clean if they're going to be serving God. But this command became communal, and all of a sudden, pious Jews felt obligated, primarily because of the teaching of the religious leaders, and compelled to follow that rule. And then came dozens of traditions which now bound the Jews to obey these specific rules if they wanted to be clean. And this is why Mark points out to us in verses 3 and 4, for the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. Many other traditions that they observe, wash cups, pots, copper vessels, dining couches. They spent a great deal of time scrubbing themselves to get clean. And by the way, let me just say, this wasn't because of viruses. And it wasn't because they wanted to get their hands clean before eating. It wasn't about being sanitized. It was about being ritually clean. They were supposed to become clean. And so that's what all of this well-intended rules and regulations were designed to do, to make them clean, because being clean was everything. You never knew if you would accidentally touch a Gentile. So you got to clean. If you go to the marketplace, you don't know where that meat's been. You got to clean. You got to scrub. You got to clean constantly, scrubbing and cleaning. In fact, it was so bad that if you were eating at a table and the shadow of a Gentile hit your plate, your food was now unclean. Now, wouldn't you be bummed if you spent 8 hours on a lovely brisket, cut it and put it on your plate, and then a Gentile walks by? That would make you hate Gentiles. Right? You just have to chuck out your food every time their shadow hits you. Come on! This is what they thought. Being clean was everything. God was holy, they were not, and they lived in a world that threatened their purity and acceptability before God. And sadly, for many of the religious leaders, they focused on what made them outwardly defiled, because they believed that sin was like a bacteria or a disease that you caught from others who were unclean. And they forgot that it was primarily a matter of the heart. Now, it's interesting. We live in a time where culturally, I don't think we have the same angst. I think this is what Kafka's getting after. Like we don't have this sense of, we have this sense of guilt and shame. We know that we're not acceptable. We're pretty confident it's not because of God. We're pretty confident. I mean, culturally, we're pretty confident that if there is a God, he is an ooey-gooey God of love, and he'll just he has to accept you because he's a God of love, right? I used to live in San Diego. Some of you know this. And they had this campaign going for a while for SeaWorld, and it had it was just a huge billboard with Shamu, and it was like a big picture of his massive eyeball, and it just said believe. And of course, I'm a bit of a theological neatnik, and so I would drive by and I'd want to chew my shoulder off every time. I'm like, believe in what? Believe in his eye? Believe that orcas exist? What are you calling me to believe in? Believe. God. Same kind of gooiness, right? So we're not necessarily troubled by this sense of a holy God and us being unclean before him. Now, we still have a sense of being unclean. We just don't know where this comes from. We're struggling. So we have maybe a bit of a different problem. I think for us as a church, this text is a really good text to hear because most of you that are here this morning do believe that there is a holy God of which one day you will stand and give an account. That there really is such a thing as a pure, holy, perfectly just God, and that you really are sinful. And so you get your theology right. And so I think that this text is going to serve us in ways that maybe from a broader cultural standpoint, it may not be as easily applicable. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to help you understand that this is most definitely applicable to you, for sure. Again, this might all sound very strange. Like any tradition, it starts as a very good thing. Think about why we fast when we pray. Think about what the purpose of it is and how, you know, we've started a tradition here now at C3 where every year at the beginning of the year, we're going to take at least 3 nights and we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and fasting. And we started a tradition where we meet every month to pray together for 1 hour as a church. And we have many other traditions, like a service starts at 9 and a service starts at 11. You can't live in a world without traditions. Traditions aren't always evil and bad. Right? Traditions, that's just kind of how the world runs. You pick something and then you do that over and over again, and it's sort of what keeps things ordered. So even though it might sound strange, I don't want you to hear that I'm saying traditions are bad. Traditions are not in and of themselves a bad thing. In fact, I would say traditions can be, like the Mishnah, a great aid to help us develop certain awarenesses. So fasting while we're praying, kneeling while we're praying, why do we do that? Because it's a posture of submission. It is a posture of need, of humility. All of these things, all of the traditions that we've developed can be an incredible help to us, as long as we remember that they are just a thing to help. They're not the thing. They're not the main thing. And if you're a Christian, you might think, I'm struggling to see how we do this. C3, we don't consider ourselves a terribly legalistic church. I think we would probably think of ourselves as gospel-centered, whether that's true or not. It all depends on the day. But I think that's how we would see ourselves. You know, I've been shocked through the years in some of the most grace-centered churches, how we can even use being grace-centered as a rule to judge other people with, right? So, for instance, your pastor, if I hear a sermon preached and they don't land on Jesus and it's not, I don't mind tension being raised. I don't mind the implications of the text coming home. I don't mind people becoming convicted. I think that's the work of preaching is to show that. But if it doesn't land in Christ, if the hope for the person isn't Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished and not what you do and not your efforts and not your experiences, then I get a little itchy. I get a little judgmental. And I can even judge other people for how they talk to themselves. Well, what'd you tell yourself? Well, I just told myself to do it. That's in my head, I'm like, that's not going to last. It might last for a minute. So we can even use the idea of being grace-centered, gospel-centered, as a new tradition by which we judge other people. Okay, that's mine. I got many more. But let me pick on you. You know, I didn't realize until I became a Christian and got into the church that there were so many ways that we could judge one another just on the idea of just how you birth a baby. I didn't know that was a thing. I genuinely didn't know. I'm not kidding. And then I just saw Christian women like, you know, eating each other up, devouring one another. You know, oh, you got an epidural. Clearly you hate your child. My wife had an epidural when she was dilated to a 9 and laughed the rest of the time. It was fantastic. But apparently we didn't know. That's a thing. The time feeding, oh, the debate rages. Have your kids on a schedule. What do you do if they cry? Well, you're supposed to pick them up and nurture them because it's really important that they bond. No, you're not. You're going to ruin their life. Let them cry on their own. Put a padlock on their door. Like, and then we just fight over silly things. Diets. We fight over diets. Fight over exercise. And we just can fight over almost anything. Things that that were once helpful, that might be helpful, that could be helpful, that might even be attractive if we weren't such jerks to one another about how we sold it, right? We're so high pressure. And then we judge and take shots at one another because we've developed these silly traditions that seem as if they're almost, we don't say it this way because we're, you know, we're Protestants, but they're almost like equal to the Word of God. I mean, you know, they're close. They're just a little below. Just a little. And it just destroys a community. And it just burdens a community down under a mountain and weight of judgment and just a feeling of self-recrimination and like, I don't live up. Women of our church, because just saying women didn't sound right, so I had to add something to it to make it sound better. But women of our church, I feel for you. I think that being a woman in the church can be one of the most difficult things to be. I got an amen from a woman. I just think we're not really good at being careful about allowing our rule set and traditions to blow up to the same proportion that we see here in the text. I think we just, I mean, you name it. Like if she doesn't have a doily in her head and if her dress isn't, you know, to the floor. I mean, we just judge each other so much. And women are some of the worst offenders and therefore some of the most wounded victims of a well-intended church trying to honor the Lord. And I really do think it starts well. I do. I genuinely think it starts from a genuine desire to honor the Lord. And then it just gets out of control because we lose him somewhere along the way. And we miss him. That's the church. It's the same with the culture though, right? We do this same thing. We still have this sense that we need to get clean. You say, no, I don't. No. Maybe you're here. No, I don't. Well, you know, if you're going for an interview or an important job or on a big date with someone that you really like, do you shower? Do you brush your teeth? You know, do you comb your hair? Do you spray on something to make you smell somewhat good? Why are you doing that? What is it that you're doing? You're making yourself clean and acceptable. It's what we do. You're trying to remove any speck or smell that might cause your rejection. You know what it's like to need to be accepted. And just whoever you revere the most, whoever you need that acceptance from, is who you're going to make yourself clean for. Isn't that true? Like nobody goes to a wedding in their stinky old clothes that they just did the yard with. Nobody does that, or they'd quickly be escorted out. You don't go to Del Frisco Steakhouse in your torn up cargo shorts and pizza stained tank top. You would be rejected. You can't go in. In fact, just to make sure that I was right, last night at midnight, I looked up their dress code. Here's what it says. Politely, of course. Thank you for not wearing tank tops. That's so passive aggressive. It's like it was written in Seattle. Thank you for not wearing tank tops, sleeveless shirts, flip-flops, gym wear, excessively revealing or torn clothing, or short shorts. short shorts. And please remove your hat when you enter our establishment. Thank you, management. You got to get ready. You got to get clean first. You can't just go in places that are set apart as holy any which way you want. And we know this culturally. We all do this culturally. And this is precisely what that religious feeling is like. How do I get clean before the thing that I admire or revere the most? And we're not talking about Jesus disagreeing that humans needed to get clean in order to live in God's presence. He of course agrees that we must be clean. This is what he came to do, was to clean us. What he disagreed with was our stupid man-made rules that went well beyond scripture and did more to defile us than to make us clean. You see, we desperately want to be clean, and many of us think that the religious rules are what's going to wash us. And look, in the South, this is a big deal. You know, in Seattle, I'm constantly harping on and banging the drum, you think you're not religious, I'm going to show you how very religious you are. And you think you're going to save yourself by becoming your own Lord. I don't need any Lord over me. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. So you become the Lord of your life. But here in the South, we may not see ourselves as our own Lords, but we most certainly struggle to see ourselves as our own saviors, which is why we're so good at creating rules and regulations, because we think that by amassing them and keeping them, we're okay. And when we feel terrible about how life is gone, we can look at all the rules that we've made up and kept or that have been passed down to us, and we can say, I feel better about myself because I've kept the rules. But woe to you if you fail to keep them, because now you're just undone and you're hoping that we'd have an altar call so you can get saved again for the 17th time. And in the South, I think this is a big problem. Jesus is giving a kind of rebuke to those man-made rules that go well beyond the Word of God. And his rebuke is a sharp grace that they needed, and so do we. Because if they continue in their ways, death will be their end. In their rule-keeping efforts and traditions, what do we see in the next passage, next section? Their hearts grew cold. So let's check it out, verses 6-9. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. That's not a compliment. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments, not of God, but of men. Wow. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. Oh, this would have been a sharp rebuke to them. This would have stung. You see, one of the deleterious effects of an ever-expanding rule book is that you will eventually bury God under all your rules. You begin to focus so much on keeping those rules, you forget the God who called you into relationship with himself. And when you don't keep up, and who can keep up perfectly, you begin by despising yourself. Woe is me. And if that doesn't abate, if that doesn't end, eventually, you know, because this is the problem with self-loathing, eventually that loathing turns toward the object of your pain. And you move from I hate me to I hate thee. And you end up hating God. And I'll tell you what, I've been doing ministry for a while. I've seen this happen time and time again. People that I thought would never walk away from the Lord because their life just looked put together, right? They paid their taxes. They, you know, were good, moral, upstanding citizens. They were serious about their church commitment as a member. They gave, they served, they made time, they gave their treasure and talent to serve King Jesus. From an outward perspective, you could never tell something was going on the inside. And some disappointments come. Some losses begin to mount. And all of a sudden, their inability to keep up became obvious, and they couldn't hide it anymore. And instead of throwing themselves at the feet of our King, who is so incredibly gracious, to pick us up, to wash us, to cleanse us, to clothe us, it moves to self-loathing. They begin to hate themselves, despise themselves. They begin to see all their failures to the point that they hate God and leave him. Now, I've watched this more times than I care to acknowledge or admit. And there's real danger in hiding from God in the church. There's real danger in creating rules and regulations and traditions to the point where you actually find yourself now disobeying God, missing God, burying God under the mountain of your rules. There's real danger and fragility in your faith. Your faith becomes dependent and circumstantial. It's no longer secure. You know, it's the assurance that we sung about, you know, not in part, but in whole. That line is important. You know, look, all of our sin, not just in part, like he forgives you of some and now you got to make up the rest, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross. You don't bear it anymore. I mean, if you don't regularly develop this skill and art of preaching the gospel to yourself, you will forget it and you will cling to rules and regulations. And then you will buckle under the mountain of them that you make. You will hate yourself and eventually you'll hate God and leave him. That's just how it goes. That's how it goes. And it is horrifying when it happens. Because these are people that you just never expect it from. It's just out of the blue. Like, you just ask the questions. If that guy wasn't a Christian, who is? Who is? I mean, that in every single way they check the box. I would hold them up in our community and say, follow this person. But inside, cold. This is why Jesus isn't interested in debating with the scribes and the Pharisees about their traditions. And this is why he answers them with a blistering quote from the prophet Isaiah. To Jesus, the Pharisees were actors, they were pretenders. That's what a hypocrite is. They were not true lovers of God. This is the result of allowing traditions to trump God's word. And this rebuke is not the first time that he confronted their hypocrisy. Look, God bless you. Look, so often in Scripture, we see Jesus in a confrontation. But notice, it's rarely with sinners that recognize they're sinners. I mean, they could just be the most deplorable human being to walk the face of the earth, and in some weird way, Jesus finds himself magnetically attracted to them, and they find themselves magnetically attracted to him. He saves his most scathing rebuke for the religious leaders, for the religious. And that itself should be an incredible warning for us. Whenever we think we're holier than God, right? We start saying, well, I know God's word says this, but you say, this is Jesus says to them, but you say, but I say, you know, I think you're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that and you're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that. And before you know it, the people that you have influence over, maybe your children, your spouse, your friends, you just begin to see their shoulders slouch and their posture begins to bend because they can't keep up. And the truth is, neither can you. In Luke 11:46, Jesus says, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You load people with burdens too hard to bear. This is holy God in the flesh. Perfect and pure. And he says, you think you're holier than me. You are putting bricks upon their backs and they're buckling and you don't do a thing to help them. It's how our hearts grow cold. but find a way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And that's why we got to go back. We got to go back and we got to look again at God's word. We constantly need to do this. You know, one of the mantras of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda. And what this means is that we're always to be in a state of returning back and faithfully reforming the church. Always reforming. Reforming to what? Reforming back to God's word. Because think of what they came out of. They came out of the dark and medieval period, you know, call it a 1,000-year period of time where, you know, at one point, 400 AD, the word of God was translated in over 500 languages. And by 540 AD, an edict was issued from the Pope that said the only approved language that the Bible could be written in was Latin. And it eventually grew into a place where if you owned a Bible in your own native tongue, you'd be in serious trouble facing excommunication from the church. And what did that do? Well, it controlled education. Because only the educated and elite could read Latin. It was the clergy class. And therefore, if they could read Latin, and they were the only ones that could read Latin, and they could tell you what God's word said, then you had to rely completely upon them. You couldn't just open up God's word and read it for yourself. And what the reformers were going after, first and foremost, was a return to the word of God in our own native tongue. So that every Christian who knows God could open up the Bible and on their own terms read God's word and let God speak from his word. They treasured the word of God. They knew that this was a light to our soul, to our feet. It was the sharp sword that came and cut through all the clutter and mess and killed the traditions that were unnecessary and burdensome. It was the magnum carta of our freedom. And it was found and contained in these pages. So they fought and they fought. They fought to ensure, even at expense of their own life, that this word was translated in our own tongue so that we could read God's word. And what grew out of that was this not only love and treasure for the word of God, but this call to the church to always make sure you go back, not to the traditions of men, not to the silliness that grows out of well-intended and then eventually wicked commandments that cause you to disobey God so that you can obey the traditions, so that now that you saw this in the Catholic Church, where all of a sudden the word of God was equal and on par with the magisterium and whatever, you know, top-level brass with funny hats got to tell you the word of God said. It was equal. Their opinion, their perspective was equal to the word of God. And the reformer's like, absolutely not. The word of God doesn't stand on par with us, and we don't stand over it. It is above us. We don't just interpret the word of God. The word of God interprets us. We don't fit ourselves into the word of God or twist it so it suits our own ends. It has to get fitted into us. Semper Reformanda. The church always has to be faithfully reforming to shed itself from these ridiculous traditions that cripple it, buckle it, and kill it. It's a poison in the church. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this is a call to self-examination for us as a church and as individuals and as families. We have got to regularly check ourselves and see if we have the same spirit of the reformers. Are we willing to say this is found in the word of God? And make sure that whatever burdens we give upon those that are under our care, that we are clear about this is not a thus saith the Lord. This is our tradition. Otherwise, your kids are going to grow up thinking that all the dumb man-made rules that we gave them are the rules that are God's rules. And then they themselves might open the word of God one day, which is what you hope, and you're toast. Because now your kids are debating with you and going, don't find that in here. I'm 27 now. I can read on my own, Dad. Right? You're in trouble. So look, traditions, not bad. Traditions that turn into doctrines of men that cause us to break the commandments of God, very, very, very bad. Very bad. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and mother. He's giving them an example. And whoever reviles father or mother must what, church? Surely die. But you say, here it is, but you say. See how cunning this is. This is what the commands of God are. Exodus 20 and 21. But you say, If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Jesus now makes it clear just how advanced their condition is. It isn't just that their religious traditions have burdened others and imprisoned themselves. It isn't just that their hearts have grown cold and lifeless, smothered under the mountain of their rules. It's so bad that the very thing they set out to do, which is to honor God's will and word and keep his command, is no longer possible because of their traditions. They've smothered the light and life out of God's word through their endless rule keeping. And Jesus calls them, and he's calling us, to go back to God's word and to look again. This is why he takes them back to their hero, Moses. That's why he takes them to Exodus 20 and 21. He's showing them, look, you know the commands. Every Jew would have grown up hearing these commands repeated again and again. They would have certainly heard the honor of your mother and father when they were little. He shows them in Exodus 21 that they would have also known whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. Look, and as he's speaking these words, I can only imagine that they nodded in agreement. Yes, yes, and what's the problem? What's the problem? Totally agree with you. That is what it says. This is what we teach our children. We have the right to stone them. So pay attention, kids. Right? They knew this. But their traditions and rules actually kept God's people from obeying these commands. This is why Jesus quotes God's word, then says, but you say, and then eviscerates their tradition of Corban. Now, the Corban tradition was a way of saying that something was dedicated to God and it couldn't be used for anything else. It was set aside. It was something essentially sanctified and holy for God, right? So let me use a modern example. You've got an extra room in your house, and your mother-in-law says, I need a place to stay. And you say, Corban. Okay, it's funnier to me in my head. You say, it's my prayer room. This is where I go and read scripture and reflect on God's word. I'm so sorry. I'd love to help you, mother-in-law. But I cannot. It's dedicated to God. You see, you're using a tradition to wiggle out of a command of God. You are supposed to honor your father and mother. And in fact, if you don't honor your father and mother, that's what Jesus is telling them. And yet your tradition comes along and says, I don't know. So what they were doing was they were essentially calling everything Corban that they didn't want other people to use. It's all Corban. No, that's just Corban, man. It was just set aside for God. Yeah, because I'm a worshiper. I'm super faithful guy. I'm a great example, follow me. Look at all my stuff, everything I have. My Cheetos, my Eatos, my Fritos, all Corban, set apart for God and me. Or my worship time with him. They voided the word of God because of their traditions. And they were making disciples in their own image. Been part of a church that's like that? Just the weight of the legalism is stifling, suffocating. All their many, many traditions that sound good and important and have some verse attached to them, because, you know, we can make the Bible say almost anything, made it all sound very pious. Jesus is saying, you're willing to disobey what God has clearly taught because you love your rules. He says in another part of scripture, in another gospel, Matthew 23:15, giving another rebuke to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. That is what these kinds of churches produce. And I am so aware we're not immune from it. We've just got to be so very careful, church. We've got to be so very careful not to be seduced and tempted to pick up secondary issues and causes, to take on traditions that work for some, and to make them an absolute in our own community. We're going to need to be so very, very careful. We want to be a community. We long to be a community that has experienced the freedom of God's grace and is just promiscuous in giving it to everyone else. We just want to be a church that we have recognized we are in desperate need of a Savior, and Christ has come to meet that need. We have recognized that we are in our own natural state defiled and unclean, and Christ has come to shed his own blood to make us clean. And we didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't earn it. In fact, we're ill-deserving. We were once enemies of his. And yet Christ has died for us at just the right time. He knew exactly what we needed and when we needed it. And he came into our world, and he came into our situation, and he saw our sin, and he didn't stand from afar with his arms folded, his brow furrowed, angry and judgmental. Instead, he took the judgment upon himself. And he went to a Roman cross and had his arms nailed open. And he bled out there, giving up his life, yielding his spirit, so that he could say to you and I, it's finished. It's done. Christ is an end to the law for righteousness. You cannot, will not, should not ever think that the law and the traditions of men are somehow are going to make you acceptable before God. It has always been by grace. It will always be by grace from here till forever. You were saved by grace. You are being saved by grace. You will be brought to glory by God's grace and God's grace alone. You've been saved from past sin. You are saved from your present sin, and you are saved from sins you have yet to commit. You are safe and secure in the loving arms of a good Father. You are not birthed into the kingdom, and then Jesus gave you to the Father, and the Father said, okay, hold on tight. It's his arms that hold you. It's his arms that keep you. You are secure in the Father's hands. Don't believe me? Read John 10 tonight. Don't believe me? Read John 6 tonight. Our Father doesn't lose his children like we lose our car keys. He gave us the faith to cause us to believe. He changed our hearts so that we would believe. We believe and we owe that faith to him. We owe our repentance as a gift from him. We owe salvation as a gracious gift from him. We owe our sanctification as an already completed work by Jesus given to us. And we owe our future glory completely and solely and completely to the grace of God and grace of God alone. And we can never drift from that. We just can't, church, we can't drift from that. If we do, close the doors, chain them. Because we're no good to anyone. We're just another clanging cymbal in a world that is already a cacophony of noise and sound and fury. We need the note of grace to be rung regularly in our community. That's why we always go back to communion every single week. I keep saying this now that we're taking it every week. We have to go back to what Christ has done. We have to end on what Christ has done. That is our only hope. That's the only hope to free us from this temptation. It's the only hope to give us the kind of life that we've been looking for. It's the only way those of us who, like Kafka, recognize that there is an innate problem with something in our souls that make us feel unclean. It's the only way we can ever be clean before him. And here's the thing, you are clean before him. I want to finish there. It's not just, can you be clean? Yes, you are clean before him. God, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God through him. Look, if that doesn't cause you to put on a mind diaper, I don't know what will. Let me say it again because you weren't listening. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ who knew no sin became what? Sin. Counted as sin. So that we what? Could be the righteousness of God through him. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. That God would count us righteous. Pure, undefiled, whole, clean. That's how he sees you. He sees you in no other way. He's not disappointed in you. He's not mad at you. He doesn't need to give you extra rules so that you'll somehow impress him, and then maybe he'll incline his heart towards you. You are loved. You are accepted. You are a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God. You are saved all the way. You have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You don't need to earn it, protect it, or keep it on your own. It's a gift of God. All you get to do is receive it and thank him. And how do you thank him? You obey him. You don't keep the rules in order to get God's favor. You keep the rules because you have God's favor. And that's why you take communion. That's the only basis for you to take communion. It's because you know through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus the Christ, you are healed and you are cleansed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for hard words, because those hard words, if received, produce soft hearts. Lord, I pray that we would listen to you in this text. And God, whatever was helpful and true, Lord, burn it into the memory of your people. Whatever was not and untrue, Lord, let it dissipate even now. And God, in all of this, we want to receive the warning today, but we want to respond in faith. And so, Lord, as we come and take the bread and the cup, Lord, I pray that we would be thankful, grateful, mindful, repentant, humble. Please, Lord, even now, move in our hearts, we ask. In Christ's name. Amen.